Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that you turn once again to the book of 2 Samuel. Continuing our series in Samuel, we'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 2 and reading from 2 Samuel 2 verse 12 into 2 Samuel 3 verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so that they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner again said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner said to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us through your word, that you give us these things, Father, for our training, for our discipline, for our correction, and for our perfection in the faith, Father. We give you thanks that Christ has died, that he has risen from the dead, and that your word reveals him to us. We thank you, Father, for your spirit, who shows us Christ in every word of scripture. Father, be with your servant now as he opens your word to your people. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word, Father, and help me to say only what is pleasing to you, acceptable in your sight, and beneficial for your people. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, of all the things that a nation can face in its history and in its life, civil war is one of the worst, if not the very worst. War is never a good thing, but there is something so much worse about fighting those whom you should be calling your countrymen and your kin. There's that shared identity. We are thus and so a people that's been torn asunder, separating those whom you should be most united with, turning camaraderie into violent hatred. In our own country, the American Civil War ended some, 160-odd years ago? And we still bear the scars of that conflict today. Now, brothers and sisters, in our series on 2 Samuel, we've gotten to the point where David has become the king of Israel, where he has been crowned king in Judah in the city of Hebron. And we said last week that this is the first step on his being acknowledged as the king of all of Israel, all the people of God at that time in history. But we also said that at the same time, a rival king was established in Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Ishbosheth had been crowned king by the chief of the army, Abner, Saul's old general, and all of the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes, followed Ishbosheth rather than Saul. Brothers and sisters, that is a recipe for civil war. When you have two men, each claiming to be the sole king of a people, and indeed, civil war exploded among the people of God. We must understand that in this passage and going forward for the next several sermons, there is conflict among the people of God. This is not Israel versus Philistia, Israel versus Moab, Israel versus Ammon. This is Israel against Israel, the visible people of God against the visible people of God. But we also know that at this time, a significant chunk of Israel's heartland territory has been occupied by invaders, by the Philistines, after King Saul had died. We might look at these fighting between David and Ishbosheth and be tempted to dismiss it as petty squabbling. Do these people not understand that they have a bigger problem to face than the Philistines? Can they not unite, set aside their differences, let bygones be bygones, live and let live, and deal with the Philistines rather than fight each other? But a country cannot have two kings, each claiming to be the sole legitimate monarch and calling all the nation to follow him. That's not how that works. And we must understand that Old Testament Israel was unique. This is not just one of the nations, but a people chosen and formed by the Lord himself for his own glory. God is ultimately the one king of Israel, and God had given power to be the monarch, to be the ruler, to the man of his choosing. David and Ishbosheth's claims to each be the king are mutually exclusive, both politically and spiritually. There can be only one king in Israel, one king over the people of God, and there will be no peace among the people of God until that one man rules, indisputably. Now, our passage shows us the war between the people of God at this time in history, when some people embraced the Lord's anointed, when the tribe of Judah embraced God's choice, and others rejected him. And the Lord, brothers and sisters, God himself was not indifferent to this war. He very much has a dog in this fight. He very much cares about the outcome. He had made a decision as to who would rule his people, and he makes his choice indisputably clear in our passage. As our theme shows us, the Lord has established one king over his people, and he will give victory and strength to that king while defeating those of his people who reject his word to submit to that king. Our passage shows us how this is the case in this war within Israel in our 3 points today. Our points will be the battle at Gibeon, Asahel's pursuit of Abner, and then the continuing civil war. Now, the battle at Gibeon, our first point, occurs because one side decided to push this issue of war. Abner, whom we said is the general of Ishbosheth's army, he was the general under the old King Saul, he now serves Ishbosheth as his chief of army, he takes some of the armed forces of Israel, the northern tribes, and he takes them away from Ishbosheth's capital at Mahanaim and brings them to the city of Gibeon. Now, brothers and sisters, David is sending people to oppose Abner there. He sends his nephew Joab. But we must understand, there is not a mutual desire for battle here. This is an act of aggression on Abner's part, and David is defending himself. Basically, Gibeon is in the front yard of David's territory. This is a very short journey from David's capital in Hebron to Gibeon. Meanwhile, it is not a short distance from Gibeon to Mahanaim. Abner is taking his forces quite a distance into David's front yard to force the issue of who is the king. And David, as a king, cannot ignore this threat. Yes, we said before, the Philistines are occupying Israel, and that's a bigger problem in the long run. But a threat like this cannot wait. This challenge must be answered. So David sends a force out from his capital, led by his nephew Joab, the son of David's sister Zeruiah. Now, at Gibeon, there was a well-known pool of water, and the two sides set up on camp beside the pool. One army on one side, the other army on the other side. Israel staring down Israelite. Large-scale bloodshed looks inevitable. But then, verse 14, Abner reaches out to Joab. One commander reaches out to the other. And he says, let the young men arise and compete before us. Basically, brothers and sisters, if you know the story of David and Goliath, there's something similar happening here. Rather than essentially pit two armies against each other, head on, with large-scale bloodshed, why not just choose an equal number of champions, an equal number of soldiers, and let them have a tournament of sorts? And the winner of the tournament is declared the winner of the battle. It won't settle the battle of war entirely, but perhaps this fight can be settled with a minimum of bloodshed. Well, Joab agreed, so each general sent soldiers, 12 men each, to represent their respective kings, 12 for Ishbosheth, 12 for David. But what happens next in verse 16 is confusing. Verse 16 says that each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. Does this mean that all 24 men essentially grappled with each other, drew their swords, and knifed each other? Or does it mean that one side overwhelmed the other? I don't know. It's not clear. You'll find people who say one thing or the other. And maybe that's the point. This tournament of champions didn't have a clear victory. It quickly dissolved, in fact, to a bloody, vicious, confusing knife fight. And perhaps because there was no clear winner, that 24-man skirmish erupted into that all-out battle that they'd been hoping to avoid. And if the tournament was messy, then the battle between the forces of Abner and the forces of Joab was far, far worse. Verse 17 says the battle was very fierce that day. Again, this is civil war among the visible people of God, visible members of his covenant community killing each other in open war. But despite the viciousness and the fierceness of this fighting, there was a clear winner that day. We are told that Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of the Lord. They had challenged the Lord's anointed, David, had taken the ward right to David's front doorstep, and they were beaten back. They lost decisively. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a very sad passage. Because, again, this is not a matter of Israel being invaded and fighting against a pagan force like the Philistines. This is, again, the visible people of God killing each other. This was avoidable. This is a tragedy and a needless one. We should come away from this feeling sad that this ever should have happened, and yet we cannot think that both sides are equally to blame. We cannot say that both generals, Abner and Joab, the house of David and the house of Saul, were equally to blame for what happened. We shouldn't come away from this passage thinking that God essentially looks down from heaven, views both sides with equal disfavor, and he stands serenely above this squabbling amongst his people, because that is not at all the case. It's at best sloppy and at worst lazy to assert such. One side was in the wrong, and God cared very much about it. Abner believed that Ishbosheth's descent from Saul, because Ishbosheth is the son of the previous king, Saul, that makes Ishbosheth the true king. But that sort of claim does not work for the people of God. Israel is God's people. He has formed their nation. He is the one true king of Israel, and only the man whom God has chosen, whom God has established, had the right to be called king. Abner knew that God had chosen David. We'll talk about this especially next week. He was perfectly aware that God had chosen David to succeed Saul. He rejected it. He said, I don't care. I want Ishbosheth to be king. I will serve Ishbosheth and make him king. And he took his army to David's house, essentially, and tried to force the issue. Abner, and not Joab, bears responsibility for the bloodshed at Gibeon. We must see this battle and the entire war between David and Ishbosheth, the house of David, house of Saul, as one of a powerful, determined rebellion against God and his chosen king. And the rebellion, again, is really made worse by the fact that you realize these are Israelites, God's people, who have looked at God, who have looked at God's choice for their ruler and their defender and said, nope. I will not have that man to rule over me. Abner was in full-on denial of David's legitimacy. And the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes who followed Ishbosheth, were either indifferent to what God said at best or were determined to support a pretender to the throne. Whether indifferent or determined, they were tragically culpable in this rebellion. They were guilty of sinning against the Lord, and they brought themselves under God's discipline. And God did disciplined. Again, God cared very much about this fight and about those who were in the right and who were in the wrong. We'll deal with the aftermath of the battle later in our sermon. But verse 17 wants it to be clear. These people, these Israelites, were part of the visible people of God. We'd say they were members of the church, but they were not acting in accordance with God's wishes. They were sinning against the Lord. Abner preferred a king of his own choosing to what God had said was the correct man. So God humiliated him, handed him a defeat, opposed his aggression, and exposed it as a foolish waste of life and resources. All rebellion against God is lamentable, brothers and sisters. Sin is grievous to the Lord. But it is especially grievous, it is especially sinful, when that open rebellion and that rejection of the word of the Lord comes not from unbelievers in general, but from within the church. It's worse, brothers and sisters, when it is people who take the name of Christ, and yet they look at the word of God and say, I will not have that man to rule over me. I will not let Christ lead me. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the apostle says that the church, and he defines the church here in contrast to every other kind of unbeliever, he says that the church is a chosen race, that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How tragic and grievous it is then when a Christian, an individual person, or a particular church, or even when whole denominations choose to reject the word of God as his revealed will for his glory and for our flourishing. How awful it is for people to define their religious identity with the name of Christ and yet reject his kingship and reject his commandments. Christ is the king. The Father has established his Son as the head of his church, the king of the cosmos, and our king will not suffer rebellion, not forever. His kingdom has been established by his Father. He will rule forever, and he will rule according to the law of God. And if sinners and apostates do not submit to him, they will be defeated by him, by the sword of Christ's mouth, cast away from his presence. But if the defeat of people like Abner, essentially apostates and rebels within the church, will be defeated by God, and the defeat of that is clear, there is nonetheless a danger to the people of God in the midst of this fight, even if they are so-called on the right side of the fight. We see this in our second point, Asahel's pursuit of Abner. Now take a look for just a moment at verse 18 in chapter 2. We're taking a short break here. Basically, the narrator is taking a short break from the action of the fight to tell us a little bit about history. We are told that David's sister Zeruiah had three sons, and all three sons of Zeruiah were at this battle, Joab, Abishai, Asahel. Now Joab is leading the army of the Lord here, is leading David's army here. We met David's second nephew Abishai some months back in 1 Samuel 26. It was David's nephew Abishai who went with him to the Saul's camp in 1 Samuel 26. But it's the third brother, Asahel, who's important at the moment. Now, we are told that this third brother was famously gifted as a runner. Like, when you look at this, you realize this is a man who is running cross-country sprinting, and he is as fast on his feet, as swift-footed as a gazelle, leaping across the field. But unlike the gazelle, who uses its speed to escape, this day, Asahel was using his world-class speed in order to hunt. According to verse 19, as the battle turned into a rout and Abner and his men begin to retreat, Asahel begins to pursue Abner. Abner in particular. He is not letting anybody else get in his way. He is not stopping to battle anyone else. Verse 19 says that as he went, he did not turn to his right hand. He did not turn to his left hand. He is laser-focused on overtaking and killing Abner in particular. Now, apparently, Abner knew the sons of Zeruiah personally, and he happened to look behind himself. He happened to see Asahel coming, and he called out to him, "Is it you, Asahel?" The young man said, "It is I," confirmed his identity, and he didn't stop. He kept coming. And the older man told him, "Back off. Turn aside to your right hand or to your left. Seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel didn't stop, didn't turn aside. So Abner tried again. "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground?" Notice, brothers and sisters, I don't think Abner is afraid that Asahel will kill him. He doesn't want to have to defend himself. He asks, why should I strike you to the ground? How could I face your brother Joab? He's not afraid of dying. He just doesn't want to have to defend himself against Asahel. He knows that this will cause problems between him and Joab that aren't necessary. But again, Asahel will not listen. He doesn't stop. He doesn't turn aside. He just kept running and running and running. But unfortunately, Asahel's youth and his speed weren't a match for Abner's experience. Just as Asahel reached him, Abner brought up the spear that he was carrying, and he brought up the butt end of the spear, essentially a kind of sneak attack that Asahel didn't see coming because he was moving too fast. And his great speed, as physics will tell you, his speed came with momentum, and so much momentum that not only did Asahel hit the butt end of the spear, but he impaled himself upon it, and with such force that the spear actually protruded out of his back. Asahel died in a gruesome, awful way right then and there, and he fell to the ground. And perhaps because his death was so shocking and so gruesome, anyone who happened to come upon his body on that battlefield stopped in horror to see what had happened to him. But why was he so dogged in his pursuit of Abner? The Bible is trying to emphasize he wanted Abner's head. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us Asahel's motives explicitly. I think that Asahel was out for glory. He was trying to be the man who killed Abner, the son of Ner, the general of Israel's army. If he had just been trying to win the battle, then it would have been enough to just drive the army off, to force Abner's army into retreat, let them fight another day. If Asahel was simply trying to enrich himself and take spoil from the battlefield, he could have fought any other man and claimed spoil. I think he was after Abner because he wanted the fame of having killed the general himself. Now, I could be wrong in that. I allow that. The Bible isn't clear on that. I'm perfectly happy if you disagree with me on that. But nonetheless, even if Asahel's motives for pursuing Abner were not so crass as just pure glory-seeking, we do see the result of a man's doggedness without limitation and without care. Granted, Asahel is a soldier in battle, and killing is a tragically necessary part of warfare. But again, the Bible strongly emphasizes the fact that Asahel would not listen, and that he would not be deterred from his chosen course. He did not turn, he did not stop, he just kept coming. Whatever his reasons, he had decided that Abner needed to die then and there. He did not let anything distract him. He did not let anything get in his way. But that laser focus, that blindness to everything else, meant he wasn't ready to stop. His great speed carried him so quickly that he could not save his own life. Asahel was a man on the quote-unquote right side. He had sided with his uncle David, called David his king, and rightly so. He was on the right side, quote-unquote, of this conflict. But that did not stop him from becoming a casualty in war, and in my opinion, a needless one. It turns out, too, his greatest asset, that legendary speed, did not save him. His fleet feet only carried him to his death, sealed his fate on the wrong end of a spear. Conflict within the body of Christ is always a nasty business, brothers and sisters. It does require doggedness to defend the gospel of Christ, hold fast to the word of God as it has been given to us. Jude 3 reminds us that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That faith, that cause of Christ, that preaching of the repentance of sins and the forgiveness of God in Christ, that is worth fighting for. That is worth holding on to, even at the cost of one's own life, even at the cost of opposing people within the church who deny it. It does require a dogged determination to say, thus saith the Lord, and I will not be moved from it, so help me God. But brothers and sisters, nonetheless, there is a danger. If we are not careful, then we can replace a doggedness for the glory of God and the clarity of his gospel, the purity of his doctrines, we can replace these things with a dogged determination for something else, whether it is glory or tradition or just being right in the argument. We can replace the truth of the gospel with something else. And that's not a good thing. Nothing has the right to take the place of God in your life or in my life, nor does anything deserve the same defense that we give the gospel of Christ Jesus. and even brothers and sisters, say for the sake of argument that we are clear-headed about our own motives in a given fight. Are other people? What I mean is, are other people clear about what your motives or mine are when we're debating them or talking theology with them? Asahel's desire for violence was absolutely clear, but his reasons are not. Was he fighting for his king and for the glory of the God of his fathers? Or was he trying to sully himself with impure, self-centered motivation? We don't know. And that's not good. We see a man determined to commit violence. Was he doing so for God's glory or for himself? Well, brothers and sisters, that is not a question that we should ever want someone else to be asking of us. Contending for the faith is crucial. It is critical. It is worth doing. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says that whatever we do should be for the glory of God alone. The things that we do or the things that we say should never leave people wondering, wait, does he love God and love his neighbor, or does he love himself and he's just very good at dressing it up? Is he arguing for the purity of the gospel and the clarity of the gospel, or is he arguing to be right? There is a difference. That's an important one. And it should never be money which we're arguing for, which we're fighting for. Where there is division over the word of God, particularly within the church, there is going to be damage done. Feelings will be hurt. When one person says, this is what God's word says and I don't care, and another person says, this is what God's word says and you must care, there's going to be conflict. It's going to be painful conflict. That's unavoidable. But we should never suffer or never give avoidable harm because we have sought something else other than the glory of God. And we should never accidentally leave other people wondering if Christ was really our first priority. Let that never be true of us. Now, after Asahel's death, this rout of Israel, this battle continued, and so did the wider conflict between David and Ish-bosheth's houses and kingdoms. We see this in our final point, the continuing civil war. Now, verse 24 tells us that Joab and Abishai, the surviving sons of Zeruiah, continued to lead the army, continued to pursue Abner until the sun began to go down. Now, here's what happens. As evening begins to fall, the sun begins to go down, Abner and his men, mostly of the tribe of Benjamin, are able to rally a defense. They've gone from being essentially scattered men, one and two men here and there and everywhere, to being a united force. All the scattered soldiers gathered together on the top of a single hill and essentially dig in, mounting one last defense, ready to make a final defense, a final stand. So now that his men are in a somewhat better position, Abner again reaches out to Joab and makes a petition. Verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? Now, brothers and sisters, there is a word for what's going on here, and I call it hypocrisy. Because remember, it's Abner who started this fight. It's Abner who's taken his men all this way to David's front door, and he started the fight. And now that he and his men are lost and essentially forced onto the back foot, now here he is whining about Joab, letting his men go hog wild on their brothers. Now that he's forced to retreat, he pontificates about the bitterness of war and how long must it all last. Well, hypocrisy aside, he was right. There wasn't a point in continuing the fight at this point. The war between David and Ish-bosheth was already bloody enough. This battle was decided. There was not a reason to let the killing go on any longer. Now, Joab agreed with Abner, and he did blow the trumpet. He called his men away from the fight, told them to stop pursuing the northerners. But first, he made it very clear to Abner, we could have continued this fight, and if you had not spoken to me, that I would have let the men go all night into the morning, and I'd have left you in a far worse position, and I could have done it. Your foolishness has gotten you into this position. Your aggression has brought you to the point of near death, and it is only because Joab was actively restraining himself, actively holding back his men, that any of their northern brothers survived the fight, would survive that night. So a truce was declared. And the two men gathered their armies, took the remnants home. Joab regathered his men, and he found that he lost 20 soldiers altogether, including his brother Asahel. Now, they took a brief stop in the nearby Bethlehem to bury Asahel in his father's tomb. But then otherwise, Joab took his army home. They went all night and arrived back at Hebron just as morning broke. But for Abner, the journey was much longer, much harder. Now, they had a much longer road home. It would take them longer just normally to get there. They had to cross the Jordan River to get home, all that. They didn't get home until after morning the next day. But worse than just the journey, Abner had lost 360 Benjaminites, his tribesmen, in his ill-advised aggression. He lost 18 men for every one that David had lost. Abner was trounced, and he had to live with that knowledge that this was his fault all the way home. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, we're just edging into chapter 3 today. 3, verse 1 summarizes the whole war, the whole conflict between David and Ish-bosheth, putting this battle in perspective. The battle at Gibeon was not the only fight that they had between the houses of David and Saul. Far from it, the war was bitter and it was long. Because again, this is a civil war. These are two houses claiming political and spiritual supremacy over the covenant people of the Lord. But as we said, both claims are not equally valid. And that was seen in the growing strength of one side and the weakness of the other. David's house, throughout this long and bitter war, David's house grew stronger and stronger, progressively gathered strength as the war continued. And Ish-bosheth, heir to the rejected house of Saul, continued to grow weaker and weaker as time went on. In other words, the result of this war is clear. It is guaranteed. And though his name is not mentioned here, God had long ago promised, brothers and sisters, remember, God has already promised to take the kingdom away from Saul's house and to give it to David. However much Ish-bosheth and Abner rejected this, however many armies they sent against Hebron, they could not overrule the sovereign command of the Lord and the sovereign decree that David would reign in Israel. The Lord alone is God. There is none like him, none who compares to him, none who can challenge him, none can overrule him. God created this world and all that is in it, and he upholds it by his sovereign decree. Just as he gave dominion to the land of Israel, he has given dominion over all of creation, all that is and all that will be, to Christ Jesus. And just as Ish-bosheth and Abner fought against David to dethrone him, so too people fight to dethrone Christ in our own day, even within the boundaries, even within the walls of the visible church of God, even among those who call themselves Christians. Christ's kingdom, brothers and sisters, is a kingdom currently at war with its enemies. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But the fact that the enemies of Christ are primarily spiritual and invisible does not make them irrelevant or innocuous. People love to sin. They often hate those who will not join them or give approval to their sins. Opposition to the gospel of Christ has always been a thing, ever since man sinned in the Garden of Eden and was kicked out of it. Opposition to the gospel will continue, and the church will suffer. The people of God will have to contend with external foes, those who make no claim to obey Christ whatsoever, and even internal apostasy. We'll have to continue to deal with that until Christ returns. The war between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the devil continues to this day. But the outcome of that war is not unclear. The outcome of the war is certain. It is sure. There will be a clear victor, and we know whom it will be. Christ will reign over all the earth, and he will crush the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness, beneath his heel. Now, it may not seem like it at times. Oftentimes, the enemies of Christ are more numerous, more aggressive, more powerful, more popular than the saints of the living God, as we usually measure such things. Nonetheless, the Lord is God, and he has given this world, given all of his creation to his Son to rule and to reign forever. The kingdom of darkness may oppose the Lord, and they will lose. The kingdom of darkness will lose this world and lose its war with heaven. Christ will return to the earth and be crowned and acknowledged as King of all. Every knee will bow to him, whether gladly or whether because the knee is forced, and every tongue, whether gladly or whether because it is forced, will glorify God that Jesus reigns. So, brothers and sisters, you who have claimed Christ as your Savior, who have acknowledged your sins and believe in him, hold fast to your faith in the supremacy of our God and the promise that his Son will reign. Because there will be days when things seem harder than they should be. There will be seasons as though it seems like believing in Jesus Christ and obeying him brings no benefit to you and only adds to your suffering. But remember that God has established your king as Christ. And your king has bled, he has died for you on an old rugged cross. So cling to him. Cry out to the Lord to help you and to endure until his day comes. But do so with hope that God is indeed with you, and he will always be with you and never forsake you. At the same time, though, let us pray for peace and unity, particularly within the Church of Christ. Again, there will be apostates. There will be heretics within the church. And I'm not at all suggesting that we should pray for peace at any cost. What I mean is real peace, real unity founded upon the Word of God, founded upon a shared love for God, and a mutual concern that God's truth be upheld and that God himself be glorified. We should never diminish the seriousness of apostasy, error, or heresy within the church as though agree to disagree. No, never, never. But at the same time, we must be careful not to despise others in our hearts. Even when they are wrong, let us be careful not to despise and not to hate. Let us be careful to restrain our thoughts, our words, and our deeds about them to only what is necessary and nothing more. And let us pray that the Lord would constantly remind us that there is indeed one body, one church, one bride of Christ. And let us pray that he would bring repentant sinners of all sorts, even apostates and even heretics, to restored relationship with himself, confession of their sins, and renewed faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are good, and that you are holy. We give you thanks, Father, that you are indeed a warrior who calls his people out of sin, who promises to crush the kingdom of the devil, and will defeat all of your enemies. Father God, thank you for your mercy to us, because we were once your enemies too. We didn't deserve mercy, but you've shown it to us. We ask, Father, then, that because we have been shown mercy, help us to love you. Because we have been shown mercy, help us to show mercy as we are able to do so, as you give us the ability to do so. But Father God, we do pray for peace within your church, that there would be agreement, Father, on the truth of the gospel, the mutual desire to uphold it, that you would be glorified. Let us, Father, never give in to the temptation to allow heresy or error within our walls, but help us, Father, to be cautious and careful to fight only the battles that need to be fought and nothing more. We pray, Father, for peace within this church and for peace within all of your church, Father, the whole visible people of God, that we would be united on the truth that Christ is King, that he has died for sinners, that he is raised, and so that we can be with him forever. These things, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.